Thank you, team. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. Welcome to Seven Oaks. If you're visiting us, my name's Jamie. I'm another one of the pastors here at the church, and we're glad you're here. Before we get into today's sermon, I just thought I'd speak to our search process for a pastor of children's ministry. Thought with our farewell to Tommy and Claire that it would raise some questions about what's next, so I just want to keep you informed of what's going on. We as a search team, that is myself and Kent, Norm was part of that before he left, as well as Claire for about another week, together with Cheryl Gordon and also Michelle Olson. Michelle and Cheryl, by the way, are both have kids in children's ministry. They both serve, they teach, they coordinate, that kind of thing. So we have a great, great team. We've met now, I believe, two times. We've talked about our mandate and our process and what we're trying to achieve. We've looked at job description, all that kind of stuff. And we've also started to look through a few resumes. Now, here's the interesting thing. When you seek for a lead pastor or a worship pastor or a youth pastor or a lead associate pastor, you get, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 resumes that come in, and we've had that in the recent past. With the children's ministry, we've had four. So children's ministry pastors, for whatever reason, they're just not as many are out there, and there is a demand in churches. So we don't have a lot of resumes, but we have some really, really good ones of the few that we do have. So just to let you know, we're working through those. We've started to round out those resumes a bit by talking personally with one or two of them and checking with some references and sort of filling out what we know about the individuals. And are moving towards the sort of early interview stage soon. So we are making progress, but we need your prayers. So please pray for us. And the prayer that we've been praying lately in our staff team and our elders board, that God, bring the right person. Just bring the right person. We need your choice, because we've seen that happen many times already in the recent past, and God is forming a wonderful team here. So please be prayerful for us. If you have ever visited the small town of Lytton, BC, and I'm sure most of you know where Lytton is, was that a hand up there? Are you from Lytton? Are you really? I didn't know that, Peter. Peter's from Lytton, by the way. If you've ever visited the small town of Lytton, BC, which is just up the Fraser Canyon, number one highway, you head up there, you will know that at that town is the coming together of the Thompson and the Fraser rivers. If you can bring up the image for us, Dennis, you can see in that image that it's pretty spectacular to look at, because it is so obviously two different rivers coming together. You have the sort of brown, muddy, full of sediment Fraser River, and then the much sort of bluer looking Thompson River, and that at Lytton is the point of confluence. It's the point where they join together. And so I'm sure many of you have been there and seen that. As that newly formed river begins to snake its way south, and then eventually kind of cuts through this area between Mission and Abbotsford and carries on towards the ocean, it's just called the Fraser River. It's not called the Thompson and Fraser River. It's not called the Thompson slash Fraser River. It's just the Fraser River, right? The same thing happens on the other side of the country, just north of Montreal, where the smaller Ottawa River runs into the St. Lawrence River. And then it isn't the Ottawa slash St. Lawrence River. It's just the St. Lawrence River. It's where the larger river subsumes and incorporates the smaller river, and it just becomes known by that name. I want you to hold that image in your minds for a little while. We're going to come back to it a little bit later. We've been working through the book of Ephesians, one of my favorite epistles. And as we've been working through this epistle, we have gotten to about halfway through chapter 2. We're going to finish chapter 2 today. We're going to be diving into a part of chapter 3 next week. And so far we've heard Paul unpack some incredible things. The role of the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our salvation. It's the Father who chooses and destines us. And for anyone who has ever been rejected in their life, that ought to put a certain amount of salve on that wound. Because God says, I choose you. You are mine. I love you. The role of the Son in redemption through the cross and through his blood, making way for this incredible inheritance that we have in Christ. The Holy Spirit is the seal marking us for that inheritance, but also as well as a seal, it's a pledge, a deposit. That is the presence of the actual living God within us, within you and within me as you sit here. It's incredible, isn't it? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we move through the rest of chapter 1, we heard about Paul praying for the Ephesians. He prayed that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation as they come to know him, so that the eyes of their heart would be opened to truly see and discern what is really real. He talked about the immeasurable greatness of the power of God, and we looked at that. We heard him unpack about how there is opposition that wars against us, and I kind of talked about that a few weeks ago. And the two things he mentions is the course of this world. That is the way the world is. And the way the world is, in that it has no room for God, wars against our soul. Because we, in our workplaces and schools and university campuses and all of that out there in the world, our worldview is always being attacked with messages that have no room for God, and we can end up being very subtly impacted by that. But it's not only the course of this world that wars against us, but it's also what Paul calls the power that is at work in the air. And it's a way of talking about our enemy, who forever works against us to unsettle us, to distract us, to destroy us. And we talked a little bit about that last Sunday, if you remember when I was up in the tank. I was talking about the reality of the spiritual warfare that was happening behind here as we were waiting before the baptismal services and what was going on in people during the week also. So a great way to look at Ephesians is chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6. 1 to 3 is theology and truth, and 4 to 6 is all about how we live in light of that truth, and you're going to see that as the weeks unfold. But for today, we're in chapter 2, starting at verse 11. If you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to open it. If you have your phone or tablet and you want to, you have an app on there, you want to open that, you can do that too. Otherwise, just look up at the screen, and we're going to read from there. But I'm just going to move this fan for a second. I'm going to turn it off because it's making my legs cold. Oh, that's more comfortable. So then, remember that at one time, you Gentiles by birth, who are called, by the way, the uncircumcision, by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you Gentiles, were at that time without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, remember in Christ is an important part of Ephesians, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups, that is Jews and Gentiles, uncircumcision and the circumcision, both groups into one, and has broken down the dividing wall, that is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances so that he might create in himself one new humanity in the place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to you who were near, Jews. For through him both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And we sang about that earlier. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. God's word to us this morning. Amen. Whoa, there's a lot in there, isn't there? Whew. But what we're going to pull out this morning is that big theme of one new humanity in Christ. Okay, so I want you to get that river illustration back for a minute. I said to you that the Thompson River, which is the smaller of the two rivers, flowed into and got incorporated into the larger Fraser River, just as the same way the Ottawa River, the smaller one, got incorporated into the larger St. Lawrence River. Now, the seemingly peculiar thing about our passage here is that if we see Jews and Gentiles as two rivers, is that the far larger river actually gets incorporated into the smaller one. It's the opposite of what we would expect, and it's the opposite as what happens with the two rivers on two different sides of this country. The greater, bigger, wider river is the worldwide group of Gentiles. That is, in other words, everybody, all the rest, who aren't Jews. So in the first century, that would have been Romans, it would have been Greeks, it would have been people from Ethiopia and Egypt and Mesopotamia and so on and so on and so on. That's the big, large river, many, many people. The smaller river is the single family line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, who became known as the Israelites. So the far larger river has been incorporated into the much smaller river, and this one river that now flows together contains all of the promises and covenants and hopes and blessings that were part of only the smaller river. At that point of joining, like there, at that point of confluence stands Jesus Christ. The Messiah Jesus, according to our passage, brings those two separate rivers together to form the one people of God. A new humanity is what Paul calls it. Now, it's at this point, though, that our illustration, like many illustrations, kind of breaks down and doesn't work anymore. Because not all the Jews of the smaller river actually became believers and followers of Jesus, so there's still another kind of smaller river. And not all of the Gentiles actually became Jews either, but rather the Jews and the Gentiles kind of became followers of Jesus, so it doesn't completely work. If we really wanted to push it, we could say, well, what if the confluence was nearer the ocean and it was tidal and there was some salt water and it's a whole different thing, and then my illustration would work. But it doesn't, so we're going to not try so hard. But you get my point. Paul says that you Gentiles were once far off and you were completely lost. The two rivers, they never touched. You were completely absent from this that contained the covenants and the promises and the hopes and the blessings of God. Because he had chosen to work through that specific family, the line of Abraham. Everyone outside of that was a Gentile, essentially, and far off. And God had made promises in this smaller river. He promised stuff to Abraham. He promised stuff to Isaac. He promised stuff to David. He made covenants with them. But to a Gentile who's flowing this river that wasn't touching this river, they were completely alien to all of that stuff. Aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, so says Paul. But now Paul shows that the coming together of Jew and Gentile into the one new family, the confluence of the two rivers, is achieved, like most things in Paul's theology, through the cross, through the death of Messiah. And we tend to think of the cross only in terms of individual salvation. That's often how we think about it, as wonderful and incredible and beautiful and true as that is. But here, Paul centers the cross once more, and the cross becomes the point of reconciliation. The cross is the place where people groups join. It's where ethnicities that are separate all of a sudden realize that actually they're brothers and sisters now. It's the place where individuals are reconciled to God, yes, but it's where people are reconciled to people. The cross is the place where new creations are formed, yes, but also where the new humanity is formed. This is about the nature of the people of God. It's about the nature of the church that Paul is speaking about. The cross of Jesus Messiah, 2,000 years ago, was the central and focal point of all history, cosmic in its scope. The cross stands at the center of everything. The question remains then, does the cross stand at the very center of your life? Or does sometime it get kind of a little off center? Remember that worldview I was talking about that kind of wars against us? Sometimes does the cross kind of get a little off-center? Well, part of sanctification is becoming a bit more like Jesus, growing in holiness and Christ-likeness. Part of that is really just taking the cross and making sure it's back-centered again. And I wonder if for all of us, really, that's something we have to do every day, to re-center the cross once again so that all of our decisions and all of our thoughts and all the ways we live our lives flow through the centrality of the cross in our lives. The question might be rolled out then to Seven Oaks Church. Does the cross stand at the center of our corporate church life? Because if we believe what Paul says, then it should change absolutely everything. So Paul says, all of you non-Jews, all of you Gentiles, were so far off, but through the blood of Jesus have come near. Now, this day, this moment was actually anticipated and foreseen by God many times in the Old Testament. It's spoken through prophets and psalms and things like that. It's like God was standing and he's looking down river and he can see what only he can see and we can't see it. But he sees these two rivers that eventually converge together and he made all kinds of promises that that was going to happen. And so I'm going to bring up if you could bring up a couple of those, Dennis. Start with the Isaiah passage, please, 2:2. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Stream to it. Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. Psalm 86:9. All the nations you have made shall come and bow down before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. We could keep doing this for an hour or so, a few hours probably. There are so many times in the Old Testament that the prophets and the people that God was inspiring were having this vision, this beautiful picture of what would happen, both in Christ and also speaking eschatologically about the end, the wonderful end that is still future to us. What we can see through it is that it's not just an afterthought that the Gentiles will be included in the purposes of God. It wasn't just an add-on. It was always part of God's grand redemptive plan. So back in Genesis 12, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, he says, I'm going to bless you in order that you might be a blessing to all the nations and to all the families and all the peoples of the world. It was always part of God's plan. If you remember a few weeks ago, we were a little bit earlier on in Ephesians, and I taught you about the before and after shot. You know how somebody who's had a makeover or somebody who's renovating their house, sometimes they'll post a before shot. This is what it looked like before, this is what I looked like before, and this is now the after shot, and you see the transformation, everyone's, ooh. The before and after shot, I talked about that in terms of what it was like before Christ, before somebody comes to know Jesus, and then the beautiful after picture of what it means to be in Christ. Well, essentially, we've got another before and after here. Before, the Gentiles were far off, without hope in the world. But now, the aftershot is that they've come near. They're now recipients of the blessing of God, the saving work of Jesus, heirs of the promises of God. Because the confluence has happened in Jesus, Messiah. But the interesting part, he goes on to actually speak about the Jews as well. Let me read that bit for you again. He has abolished the law with all of its commandments and ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death the hostility through it. And then verse 17 says this, so he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, because of course they needed it. But he doesn't end there. He then says, and peace to you who are near. So they needed it too. The Jews needed it just as much. For through him, both of us have access in the Spirit to the Father. So as well as the Gentiles finding peace and coming near to God by way of the cross, so are those who were already part of the family of God, the Israelites. They have found peace too. They needed the cross as much as the Gentiles. In Jesus, God was taking up the grand, beautiful story and narrative of Israel, stepping into that flow of history in himself, doing what Israel couldn't do. And as foreordained by God, he suffered and died to bring peace, to allow access to the Father, creating one new humanity. It wasn't just that Gentiles now became Jews, but rather it was Jews and Gentiles both became followers of Jesus. And that's why the illustration doesn't really work, the river, anymore. It wasn't simply that one river was subsumed by the other river and then became named that river, like the Thompson becoming the Fraser. But rather, it was becoming a whole new thing, a whole new river. And in Galatians, Paul says, there is no longer Jew nor Gentile, but everyone is one in Christ Jesus, everyone in the church. One in Christ Jesus. If you know anything about the history of the early church, even if all you've ever read is Acts, and that's the only thing that you have, Acts or some of the other letters of Paul, you will know that when the church was being formed in those early days, and Jews and Gentiles were coming to worship together as the church, there was all kind of rubs, all kind of problems and issues. I'll give you just two. There were Jewish Christians who were saying, well, it's so great that the Gentile people are Christians now and we worship together, but they do still need to keep the law, right? And they still need, their men still need to be circumcised, right? Another one would be Gentile Christians, through the types of food that they were eating, were actually troubling the consciences of the Jewish Christians because they were eating things that under Jewish law were not right to do. So those are kind of a couple of examples. And what Paul and the apostles and the leadership had to do is they had to go before God and they had to wrestle with this stuff and say, well, yeah, like what's right here? What do we think about the law? What do we think about all those food laws and regulations? How do we deal with some of this stuff? So this Jew and Gentile thing was a problem for a while. And I think that's why it's addressed in Ephesians and other places too. And so for the food regulations, Paul says, you know what, Gentiles? Actually, what you're eating is fine. It doesn't matter. But you know what? If it's causing a brother to stumble, if it's causing your Jewish brothers and sisters, because they're your brothers and sisters now, you're part of the family, if it's causing them problems and it's working against their conscience, then quit eating it. Oh, but you just said it's okay to eat it, and it's my right to eat it, and I really like that type of food. That might be so. But the health of the new humanity in Christ Jesus is far more important than your rights. And that's how Paul deals with it at Corinth, one of the issues. So as part of this wonderful opening, three chapters on theology, what Paul is doing here is he's tackling the nature of the people of God, the nature of the church. A new humanity has come on the scene, a new world order, a new way of things. And so if you sitting here in the pews have put your faith in Jesus, you've joined it. You're part of it. This new humanity in Christ. So if you travel down the street or if you cross the ocean and you meet up with some people who are also believers, what's happening is you're being introduced to brothers and sisters you didn't know you had. The worldwide church of Jesus Christ. And so in those early days, these Jews were coming to faith, and priests were coming to faith, and Gentiles were coming to faith, and all of that. And how did they start to express being part of the one new humanity? Well, they started meeting together. It says they broke bread together, and they sung hymns together, and they sat under the apostles' teaching together. And Acts also says that they even started sharing their stuff with each other as each had need. They started expressing what it meant to be family, to be the new humanity. One other thing I just want us to focus in on before we move to some application is the passage says that Jesus, through his death, had broken down the dividing wall that was between us. And the question is kind of raised, well, what's the dividing wall? And there's a mixed opinion by scholars. Some people think that the dividing wall is a way of speaking about the curtain that separated off the Holy of Holies, because technically the Jews kind of had access through the priesthood, but the Gentiles didn't have access. So was that the dividing wall? Perhaps. Or was it rather the law? Was the law the dividing wall, so it divided up those who kept it and those who didn't? Or was it actually a physical wall within the temple precinct? Because there were walls that separated parts of the temple off, the court of women and the court of Gentiles and the court of the Israelites. So they weren't allowed to cross. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 21, Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem, and the charge is that he had taken an Ephesian man, a Gentile, into the court of the Israelites, essentially, which he wasn't supposed to do, and he got arrested for that. That was a dividing wall that couldn't be crossed. Was it that? Was that the dividing wall? Perhaps. Whatever the case, the passage is telling us that Jesus' death actually put to death the things that divide us. Verse 16 says he reconciled both groups, put into death any hostility among us. If Jesus put to death whatever division and hostility there is between us, there might be between us, then we have absolutely no business raising it from the dead, right? When we maintain hostility or division, or we express division among us, we're raising something from the dead that Jesus didn't raise. Division and hostility is dead. Let's leave it dead. We don't want to wake the dead because none of us want a bunch of zombies walking around. That's an interesting visual, isn't it? Let's let God do the resurrecting. Church family, unless you were born in a Jewish or a Palestinian home, you can never really appreciate the division that's caused between, as a result of Judaism and so on. But I think all of us are aware of other divisions that occur in our society, divisions that devalue, distrust, limit, take advantage of other people. And so if the law or the temple or whatever was the dividing wall during Paul's time in the first century, what is the dividing wall today in the church and in our world? Is it race? Is it ethnicity? Is it economic barriers? Is it gender barriers? Is it age barriers? In history, there have been way too many poor examples of when the church has failed to be a voice to overcome divisions, and in fact has even created them at times. But there's also some incredible stories of history of how the church has been the church and has revealed who it is to the world by acting to overcome division and hostility, and has done a beautiful job. If we were to take an honest, personal inventory of our own church life, where would we identify barriers, if there are some? Many of us know and have walked through some in the past, both the distant past and the more recent past. The cross, friends, is the place where barriers are removed, where hostility is broken down. It's the place of reconciliation. It's the place where we all stand and we realize that not one of us has any kind of claim on God. Not one of us. But rather, we're all there together. The ground is flat at the foot of the cross. It's level. No one has any higher value than anyone else. We are the new humanity in Jesus. And at the end of the text, it talks about how we're joined together, all of us, into a spiritual temple. It says that we're on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus is the capstone or the cornerstone, the most important stone in the building. And all of us are joined together in this beautiful, wonderful spiritual temple, it says, that God comes and dwells within. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So it's not only us who are in Christ, but it's Christ who's in us. And in us as individuals, as the deposit of the Spirit, but in us corporately, the church too. Where two or three are gathered, there am I in their midst, says Jesus. And that's why tonight we're going to have an evening gathering, and we're going to say, Lord, we're gathered, two or three in your midst, come and be among us, please. We need you. We need you, Jesus. But if we are divided, do you think God wants to dwell among us? I don't know. If barriers are removed within the body of Christ, the new humanity, what about barriers between us and the rest of the world? We have to understand that no barrier that rejects somebody because of who they are is ever justified. Everybody we ever meet, wherever we are in our sphere of influence, in our home, neighborhood, rather, workplace, school, grocery store, everybody we ever meet is potentially somebody who's going to be in Christ one day and therefore is going to be part of the family and therefore is going to be at one with us. If that's the truth, then the grace that has accepted us in Christ needs to be extended to them by us. The grace that has accepted us in Christ Jesus needs to be extended to them by us. And that's all about making Jesus known, isn't it? To know Jesus and to make him known. Matthew and team, would you guys come back up, please? We're going to sing a closing song here. It's called Build Your Kingdom Here. And what I encourage you to try to visualize and think about is that beautiful picture of the spiritual temple that we're built into, where all peoples of all races and ethnicities and ages and gender are all there together, knitted together as the church of Jesus Christ, in which there is no hostility and in which God dwells. So let us turn to our Lord and worship. Over to you, Matthew.